Now, I have no intention of reading these today, but I brought them up here. Oh, my sermon went away. There it is. I brought an idea of what kind of topic our text is covering. If we were to go into everything that this topic has, we would be reading one of these books. This is, so we have books that are specifically on how the Old and New Testament fit together and what that means for the Christian life. I want to just give you an idea of how much just a few of the authors that have taken up this topic, how much they end up writing. We're not going to be covering that much today. In fact, because it's Communion Sunday, I'm really trying to keep to a 45-minute time limit. There's a possibility we might do a part two after our series on the church, but I would like to cover, if we do that, I'd like to cover the whole thing and then go a layer deeper if we feel it's necessary. It might not be, though, because this is something we're going to keep coming back to throughout the book of Matthew and especially throughout the Sermon on the Mount, so we will have time to flesh it out in coming weeks. But today, think of it as we're going to have an overview of this great topic. And it is one of the biggest questions in Christianity. And that is the question of how do the New Testament and the Old Testament fit together? How are we to understand these two parts of our Bibles and how they come together? I remember years ago listening to an interview with Ben Stein and Richard Dawkins. There was a movie about that Ben Stein made, a documentary about the radical atheism in modern academia. And he's interviewing Richard Dawkins, who's one of the most famous militant atheists out there. And one thing that Ben Stein was saying, as a Jew, and Ben Stein is a Jew, if you couldn't tell by his last name, he was talking to Richard Dawkins about the morality, the ethics of the God of the Bible. And Richard Dawkins was going on about how evil and cruel the God of the Old Testament is. And Stein was like, well, what about the God of the New Testament? Like, is it, you know, there's nothing wrong with believing in that, which I thought was an interesting thing for a Jew to say. But there's this myth that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are somehow different. It's as if God rebranded in the New Testament. Like he updated his terms of service and updated his whole presentation. We see a lot of religions have done this and continue to do this. A lot of the things that, for example, Mormonism taught when it was first practiced are no longer practiced or taught by most Mormons. For example, polygamy. Most Mormons do not practice polygamy, even though that was something that Joseph Smith taught. A lot of Muslims don't hold to everything that you would find in the Hadiths and the Quran, and so on. There's often you have this kind of updating of religion. Most religions in the modern era reach a reformation point where they have to change to kind of fit with the times. It's not a reformation in the same way that we talk about a reformation, but sort of a way to style their religion so that it's more acceptable. And there's this idea that that's what the God of the Old Testament did. That's what Yahweh did. He restyled himself in the New Testament. He brought out Jesus, and with bringing out Jesus, he brought out all the love and forgiveness. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was wrath and punishment and harshness. Now, as believers, we understand this isn't true. But even if we understand this isn't true, that doesn't answer the question, how do we read the Old Testament? There was a missionary in India who was a Sikh and became a missionary and had a very spirit-led Christian life, but he never actually owned an Old Testament. He did his entire ministry with the New Testament, and apparently never saw a need. And as much as he might admit God has worked through his ministry, I think he was very mistaken to to uh, to go about ministry like that. The Old Testament is the foundation of the New Testament. Without the Old Testament, we don't have a New Testament. Without the law, we don't have grace. Without the Old Covenant, we don't have the New Covenant. And that is what we want to try to understand. And I'm not going to give the impression that this is something I have a complete understanding in. All of the authors of these books are all way smarter than me, have had way more education on this subject than I have, and they all disagree with each other. So, with that being the case, this is a subject where much grace is needed from one believer to another. But it is also a place where a lot of discernment, prayer, and personal study will benefit you greatly. So my hope is to give you an introduction to this topic, the New Testament and the Old Testament, the law and the gospel, and how they fit together. And we will be coming back to this subject, but my hope is that today we can get a general understanding of it. So let's go on this impossible task. The idea that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are different or expressing themselves differently is an obvious myth to anyone who actually is very familiar with these scriptures. If you're familiar just with the stories, I can see how you might get that. You have the story of Noah, which is really a story of destroying most of the world, and you have the plagues on Egypt, and you have the ground swallowing up a bunch of Israelites, and you have plagues and serpents and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. You have the king of Israel watching his own sons murdered in front of his eyes. And you're like, okay, and then we have Jesus, the humble, lowly carpenter who preaches love and forgiveness and dies on the cross. And from a very general perspective, if you know these stories, you might get this idea. But when you actually are familiar with the text, you see that these are the same God, expressing himself consistently. All you have to do is go to the story of Ananias and Sapphira to know that the God of the Old Testament, the God of wrath, is still very much present. Or read the book of Revelation or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in the Old Testament, read over and over again how much the psalmist praises God for his chesed and emet. These two words that are translated as loving faithfulness or loving kindness. But really, we can't translate it correctly because those two Hebrew words denote this deep, covenantal, devoted love that is faithful and that is formalized in the word of that God has given to his people. This is the strongest of all loves, and it is pronounced and preached over and over in the Old Testament. So, if the Old and New Testament are consistent with one another, we have to understand how do they fit together? Because something changes between the two. There's a reason why there's a page in your Bible that just says the New Testament, and it separates it into its own parts. See, I don't know, most Bibles have this page. We have that page because we understand something changes. There's 400 years of silence, then the Christ comes. And there is a change, and we've seen this change in the Sermon on the Mount already. So how do we understand it? How should a Christian read the Old Testament and apply it to their lives? Are we to read the law and say, okay, no seafood for us? Make sure that your shirt isn't 40% polyester and 60% cotton. No. All scripture, and this is my main point, this is my thesis. If we don't get through everything today, this is the main point. All of scripture is applicable to us. All of scripture is applicable to us. And Jesus makes that clear in our text. However, the Old Testament is interpreted as scripture which has been fulfilled in Christ, not as the original audience heard it, which was in an unfinished state. So we, as Christians, we read the Old Testament, all of it applies to us, but we're reading it through the perspective that it has been fulfilled in Christ, not that it is a promise waiting to be fulfilled. So, first, let's understand when Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Let's understand what he means by that. What is the law? Now, the law can refer to a couple of things. First, it can refer to, in the smallest way, it can refer to the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, as they're called in the Old Testament Hebrew, which is the summary of God's covenant, or the covenant responsibilities that Israel had to God. It could refer to the book of the law, which is Exodus 19 through 24. It could refer to the second law, or Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy literally means second law in Greek, which was a reestablishment of the covenant and a reaffirmation of the responsibilities Israel had towards their God. It can refer to the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Or it can refer to the entire Old Testament, as the entire Old Testament is the expression of God's covenant, the history of God's covenant people, and the looking forward to a fulfillment of the covenant. What Jesus is talking about here would usually be understood to mean the entire Old Testament. He says the law or the prophets. But there is a difference here. He says the law, and instead of saying kai prophetes and the prophets, which is what Jesus normally says when he says the law and the prophets, he says he prophetes, or the prophets. And what is probably why Jesus changes the conjunction there, why he says or the prophets instead of and the prophets, is probably because Jesus is mainly talking about the Pentateuch, but is expanding everything to the entire Old Testament. So Jesus is saying this when he says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." He's obviously saying it because he is anticipating a challenge. And the challenge he's anticipating is this. Well, Jesus, it sounds like in your preaching, what you're saying is doing away with the law. It seems, Jesus, that in the first few verses of your the introduction of this sermon, you've replaced the 10 words with 8 blessings. And it seems, Jesus, after he gets into the main body of his text, we're going to see 6 times Jesus say, "You have heard it was said, but I say to you." 6 times. And as Jesus is, we're in sort of a transition between the introduction of his sermon and the Beatitudes and the main body of his sermon. Jesus understands that reading the body of his sermon, reading these 6, "You have heard it was said, but I say to you," it could very easily be misunderstood that Jesus is trying to abolish the law. That he's saying, "You have heard it was said in the Old Testament, but forget that. I'm replacing that. I'm doing away with it." Jesus wants to make it very clear that that is not what he is doing. When we read, "Do not think," the construction in Greek is such that it makes it very emphatic and could be translated, "Do not in a million years think that I would abolish the law." This isn't a sort of, no, I'm not abolishing the law. This is a serious, very serious description. So saying, I have not come to abolish the law," and then he says, "Hey prophetes," or the prophets, as a way to expand it, saying, "I'm not coming to abolish the Torah, the Ten Commandments, In fact, I'm not come to abolish any of the Old Testament, any of the scriptures. And so that's where he's sort of taking that perceived challenge and expanding it to say, none of the Old Testament scriptures are being done away with, are being put away with in my sermon. And then he says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And it is the interpretation of these words that these authors spend a lot of time discussing. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus has not come to abolish, but to fulfill? Grant Osborne, a commentator who I don't think I'm related to, but you never know, in his commentary on Matthew says, Jesus wants to make clear that he is unswerving in his adherence to the Torah. This supplements but does not replace the Torah. Rather, it is the true explication. There's a fun word. Or we could say explanation. You know when you have on your computer a zipped file and you have to unpack that file and you click, you know, unzip, and it unzips it and part of your, puts all the files that are in that file somewhere in your computer. Think about it this way. Jesus is taking the law of God as a zipped file and he is going to extract it. Rather, it is the true explication, extraction of the Torah. The implications that have not been previously understood. What Jesus is going to be doing when he says, you have heard it was said, but I say to you, is not doing away with the law and the prophets, but rather giving their true interpretation. An interpretation that so far has been lost on the readers. It's an interpretation that most Jews, most Israelites, are not reading the text with. You know, if you go to a Roman Catholic church, I went once, Jess and I went once when I was in seminary. It was for a worship class, and we had to go to a denomination we had not gone to before and sit in their worship. And so we decided to go to a Catholic church. And of course, we don't consider Catholics as Orthodox Christians, but we thought it would be interesting to see their style of worship. And you know what? They read the Bible there. And they don't skip over the parts of the Bible that say we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. In fact, while I was there, they were reading from Romans, and I was thinking, wow, what a rich text for them to read. The sermon then was pointless and had nothing to do with the gospel. But you can see how easily people can have the truth written in front of them and be unable to interpret it spiritually, unable to interpret it the way that God means it to be interpreted. Instead, man comes up with different interpretations to get around those commandments. A few weeks ago, we heard from Mark 7 in the evening service from Rob. And in there, Jesus points out how the Pharisees were taking the commandment, honor your father and mother, and we're finding a way to go around it by saying, well, yeah, you know, honor your father and mother, but if I decide to give what I would normally give to support my parents in their old age, if I decide to give that to the church or to the synagogue or to God, then it's okay. I don't have to worry about providing for my parents. And Jesus calls them out and says, you're just finding a bunch of steps to get around the commandment of God. You're using human reason to get out of obedience. When Jesus teaches on the law, he teaches as one who has authority. And this can easily be misunderstood as him coming to say, I'm going to do away with all of these commandments. This is something that the Pharisees would easily be able to point out and say, there's a heretic. Anyone who does away with the law of God is a heretic. And they would be right. So Jesus makes this point very, very clear before he gets into his text. Now, when Jesus says he has not come to abolish but to fulfill, it's important for us to understand What do those words mean? In finishing understanding what was the law, when we read the Old Testament, we understand this. The law is in the context of a covenant relationship. And in a covenant relationship, there are stipulations. A covenant relationship, think of it like this, is a formalized loving relationship. That's, I think, probably the most basic definition of a covenant, a formalized loving relationship. Marriage is, of course, the only covenant we regularly practice today, and it is a formalized loving relationship. In fact, it's legally formalized. I don't believe that marriage begins when you sign the document. In fact, the way I usually encourage people to get married is just to go down, get their marriage certificate the day before their wedding, and then, you know, have the real wedding the next day. Because the signing of the document has really nothing to do with your relationship. However, it is an important part of marriage because it's formality. It's formally and legally declaring, I am going to love this person for the rest of my life. And so it's still an important part of marriage. I don't think you should forego the legal part, even if the, you know, tax benefits weren't there. But in the Old Testament times, these formalized relationships could be between friends, families, tribes, kingdoms. In the relationship between God and his people, it was meant to be a covenant relationship that resembled a father and a son. God being the father, the Israelites being his people, his son, collectively. And in that, there were stipulations. In a father-son relationship, there are expectations, right? If you're a child, you have expectations for your father that if your father does not fulfill, he's being a bad father, right? If he doesn't feed you, the state might take the child away from the father because that father is not keeping the stipulation that is inherent in that relationship. Now, if a son disobeys his father, likewise, he has broken a stipulation of that relationship, and therefore there may be punishment or discipline. In the covenant that Israel had with God, God always kept his side of the stipulations. Israel rarely kept their side. Very rarely. To the point where God said, this isn't a relationship that can continue. This kind of relationship is broken. You can't be my children if you aren't my children in your heart. See, Israel, even though they were covenantally the people of God, in their hearts, they were not. They did not follow God. And this was demonstrated in their lack of obedience. And this is where the law comes in. The law, or the word, the Hebrew word Torah, means instruction. It's not so much the legal kind of idea we might have with law. It's more the idea of an instruction that a father gives to his son. Go clean your room is a Torah. Or maybe a more general Torah, keep your room clean. If the child doesn't obey, they may be disciplined. If they do obey, they will be rewarded and praised by their father. But the father continues to love them despite their disobedience. And God did that with Israel. When he made the covenant with Abraham, we saw this in Genesis, God walked through the cut animal making the covenant, but Abraham didn't. Meaning that God was saying, I'm going to keep both parts of the covenant. This is something that is fulfilled in Christ. What Abraham saw was smoke and I believe it's a pot. What's the other part that goes in through the, or is it steam? Yeah, it's like a boiling pot and smoke going through the fire and, or going through the, it's fire and a boiling pot go through the cut animal. And God is essentially saying, not only am I going to keep the covenant on your behalf, but I'm going to pay for your covenant breaking. And this is what Christ did. Christ is the fulfillment of Israel. He is the one to whom all these promises go. All the promises God was making to Abraham, to David, to Israel corporately, they were all to Christ, the only obedient Israelite. And so in this way, Christ fulfills Israel's half of the covenant. And in dying, he pays for their covenant breaking, while also making a way for a new covenant to be cut, one which affects not just the outward behavior, but the heart. In this way, in a new covenant, Jesus is making this covenant relationship actually work. Because here's the thing. Say you have a marriage. You can have a legal marriage, but the couple doesn't act married. I remember once talking to a brother years ago who got his, I believe he had a work visa. Right, yes, he was from Haiti and he was in Jamaica and he had a work visa only because he was married. But he wasn't really married. He was legally married to a woman that had a boyfriend that he never had any kind of relationship with. It was purely a legal loophole. And eventually, he was counseled, rightly, to get a legal divorce because his marriage was not a true marriage. He didn't love her. She didn't love him. They didn't live together ever. The marriage was completely a legal lie, essentially. And so a divorce happened to essentially admit to the government what was true the whole time. We're not married. Israel acts like this in their relationship with God. While God, in his heart, is devoted to the covenant he's made, Israel is acting like this couple that are legally married. They are legally in a covenant with God, but they have no heart for it. They don't love God. They don't keep the stipulations and promises they made when they went into covenant with God. They live as if that relationship did not exist. And eventually, God points out that if they aren't following him in their heart, if they aren't keeping that one great command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, then they aren't truly in covenant with God in their hearts. And God casts them off. Like a tree with barren branches, he cuts them off and grafts in new ones that produce fruit. God's answer to the problem of the old covenant, which was this heart problem, his people were not living like they were married, like they were in a covenant. Jesus is about to establish a new covenant where these laws and their intentions will be written on their hearts of the people. This is what we've seen in the Beatitudes. Instead of, you shall not murder, with the implication that, and you will be blessed if you don't murder, we read, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, blessed are those whom God has made their heart poor and mournful for their sin. And God makes their heart meek and hunger and thirst for righteousness. He makes their heart then merciful and pure in heart. And this purity in heart we saw was a devotion to God alone. This kind of person can keep the covenant of God. Not saying that they will walk in perfect obedience all the time in this world, but they will have a heart that is devoted to the relationship, the formal relationship that they have with God. The difference between a couple that is, where the spouse is just pretending they're not married and a couple that has a lot of issues, but they are committed to the relationship together. As a church, we have a lot of issues. We have a lot of fights with God, both personally and corporately at times. And God in his patience is willing to bear that. But he needs his people to have a heart that is devoted to the relationship. This is what Jesus is preaching. He's telling his disciples, if you would be in covenant with God, it is not enough that you are circumcised. It's not enough that you offer sacrifices and go through the legal motions and loopholes of being in a covenant relationship with God, you must in your heart be devoted to the relationship. Does this make sense to you? And so, getting into our text, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law. He is saying, I haven't come to destroy this covenant. Instead, I've come to create, or rather, I haven't come to destroy these commandments that were an attachment of an old covenant. Instead, I've come to create a new covenant in which those commandments, those stipulations, are written on the heart of the people, not on letters of stone. Paul talks about this very famously in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, where he talks about the law of God being written on stone, but it's like a sheet is over the eyes of Jews. They can't read it. They can't see it. They can't see the glory of God shining from Moses' face because of this veil. And it is only, Paul says, when one comes to Christ that the veil is lifted. The hard heart becomes soft. The heart that was once devoted to the single life, although technically married to God, is now devoted to this relationship. Just like the prostitute that Hosea marries, he is at one time technically married, but she's off with her lovers. But then Hosea buys her back, and she is expected to not just stay in his heart, or stay in his home, but to be committed to the marriage in his heart. And so God, in establishing a new covenant, is not saying, okay, well, this failed, so I'm going to try something else. Instead, he is bringing a full fulfillment to that old covenant. Now, what does this mean? The two words here, the word abolish and the word fulfill, are important to understand. The word that's translated abolish, it essentially means invalidate in a legal sense. Like to invalidate a document or to invalidate a marriage, right? If you have for example, let's say you have someone who cannot be married. They already have a spouse, but they hide this and they get married to someone else. Once the law sees that, hey, wait a minute, you already have a marriage certificate, they're going to invalidate the second one. Because you can't legally be married to two people in Canada. At least that's how I understand the laws working. I've yet to meet an actual polygamist. But they will say, no, this is invalidated because you can't be married to two people. This document no longer means anything. Or, like, think about it, when you get your passport renewed, you get your old passport, and they either destroy it or they punch a hole in it, which is to say this passport's now invalid. You can't use this. You have to use the new one. Jesus is saying he's not come to invalidate the Old Testament. He's not come to invalidate the Old Covenant. And he's not come to invalidate any commandment that was given in the Old Testament. So as Christians, we might be a little confused then, saying, okay, well, if Jesus hasn't invalidated it, that means it's all still in effect, right? And the answer is yes and no. Or yes, asterisk, footnote, and it's a big footnote. Jesus says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What does fulfill mean? It means to complete something, to finish it, to bring it to its natural end. So what does that mean? Jesus, in preparing his audience for hearing, you have heard it was said, but I say to you, will now understand that Jesus isn't contradicting those commandments, but rather he is explaining their true interpretation or their finished interpretation and application as their author. We can all look at a work of art and give various interpretations. But once the artist comes in and gives their interpretation of the art, it's settled. That is the correct, we're not deconstructionalists like society has become. That is the correct interpretation of that art. We might have things that we like, that we imagine in the art, but at the end of the day, our interpretation is not correct. The artist's interpretation is. In the same way, Christ as the author of the law has the authority to give its interpretation, and no one can say, well, that's not a right interpretation, because he wrote it, and he is consistent. Jesus is basing the new covenant on the same intention as the old. The same basic expectations and purposes are there. The same two great commandments are true in the new covenant. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says all the Old Testament law is based on those two commandments. In other words, the Old Testament law is essentially describing in case law a general principle. The Old Testament only has two commandments. You know, you hear about people saying there's 600 and I think 20-something commandments in the Old Testament. Funny enough, there's actually fewer in the Old Testament than in most ancient law codes. If you read the Assyrian law codes or the Sumerian law codes, they're much longer and much more detailed. But these are basically case law, where God is extrapolating and explaining, this is what the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is going to look like in everyday life. So you have the commandment, for example, to put a parapet or a fence around your roof. Of course, this isn't a commandment we obey today because nobody goes up on the roof. But in the Old Testament, your roof was part of your house. It was a place you would go. And essentially, the command was keep your house safe. Make it a place so that when you're having your neighbor over, their toddler doesn't walk off the roof and hurt themselves. That is an expression of loving your neighbor as yourself. You can't love your neighbor as yourself if your house isn't safe for them to come visit. All the Old Testament commandments are like this. Even the ones like not eating shellfish or pork or not mixing fabrics, as these had a illustrative purpose in showing the kind of relationship Israel was to have with God, a pure relationship, one that wasn't mixed. And the mixing of God's people with the world was likened to mixing two different fabrics, which would not actually hold together very well with the technology they had, so would eventually fall apart pretty easily. Or mixing crops. The idea of purity and devotedness to God. He was looking for a people that was pure, not a mix of some whose heart is for him and some whose heart is not, but a pure people. So these commandments were illustrations of something that would remain true. So the law doesn't actually change in its very DNA. It changes in how it's expressed in salvation history. The covenant Christ makes is a new covenant with the same basic stipulations, but those stipulations are now written on the heart of the people that he has saved, so that they no longer need the 10 words. They understand their life is about loving God and loving their neighbor as themselves, and the word of God continues to instruct us on how to do that. So when Jesus says he has come to fulfill the law, he means he's come to complete it. He's come to finish it. He's come to bring its conclusion so that it makes sense. In the Old Testament, Israel was given the law as essentially a way for them to see how in need they were of a Savior, of new hearts. Paul in Galatians would liken them to children whose heart is not disciplined yet to manage their inheritance. And so they are given rules. And in their childhood, they don't look any different from a slave child. But as they grow up and mature, their heart changes. They no longer have to be told, look after the maybe they're growing up on a cattle ranch. They no longer have to be told, look after the cattle. Once they're old enough to take over the ranch, that's something they do themselves because they have matured and they recognize the need, the necessity for these things. In the same way, God's people in the New Testament are in need of maturing to a place where they will see Christ, they will embrace this new covenant, and they will follow God's law in their hearts. As we see Jesus introduce this section to his sermon, Jesus makes three things clear. There are two kinds of lawkeepers. Those who, with some selfish and sinful motive, keep the law as an act or motions to get what they want. These are the kind of people Jesus is preaching to when he says, "You have heard it was said, but I say to you." People who keep the law as an act, as an outward play that has no inward reality. They don't love their neighbor as themselves. They have a parapet around their roof, but they don't love their neighbor as themselves. And they don't love the Lord their God with all their heart, even though their sacrifices are regular, even though they are giving lots to the temple offering, even though they are fasting twice a week. They don't actually love God. And so they can keep all of these external commandments as much as they want. They can go to church, they can sing, they can read their Bible and pray. They can do great missionary works. But they don't love God. And as long as their heart does not love God, they are not keeping the law. Because the law is, love the Lord your God with all your heart. So there are two kinds of law keepers. Those who obey every law except the two fundamental laws, and those who keep the fundamental laws in their heart and express it in their lifestyle. That's one thing Jesus wants to make clear in this sermon. Second thing Jesus wants to make clear is to keep the law externally and not from a submissive, God-loving heart is a manipulation of the law's true purpose. The Pharisees in Jesus' time were abusing the law. Jesus talks about how they would lay burdens on people's backs but not lift a finger to help them. This shows that they did not have a love for their neighbor as themselves, but that they were very committed to heaping commandments on top of people's backs, and it became an abuse of the law. Rather than using the law of God as a way to exhort and encourage from the heart other Jews, they used the law to batter down other people and raise themselves up in their own righteousness. This is why they were in the habit of making many extra commandments, the commandments of men, taking the Sabbath commandment way farther than God ever intended it, because they were abusers of the law of God. They were very much like that character from Les Miserables. If you've ever seen the play or read the book, I doubt most of you have read the book. It's a very long book. Or seen the movie. It's like the character Javert. Javert is a police officer, a French police officer, who's very devoted to making sure that the law is kept to the point where he beats down other citizens of his country. A man who was in prison for 5 years for stealing a loaf of bread. Instead of having compassion on his fellow citizen, he uses the law to continually beat him down and raise himself up in his own self-righteousness. The third thing that Jesus wants to make very clear in his sermon and in the Beatitudes, that Jesus has the authority to accurately interpret the law as its author and the Lord in the covenantal agreement. Jesus isn't just the author of the law. He is in the position of Lord in that relationship. He's in the position of Father in that relationship. And funny enough, in his humanity, he's also the part of the Son. He's playing both roles as fully God and fully man. But as the interpreter, Jesus has the authority to tell these law-abiding Pharisees, you do not keep the law. And that this explains when he will tell his disciples, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, listen, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. For those of you who have a little bit of knowledge in Greek, it's the never there is ume. It's a double negative. In English, a double negative reverses something, right? Like if I say, I'm not going to the store, it means I'm going to the store. In Greek, it's the opposite. The more nots you put, the more serious you are. So to say ume, which are basically two different Greek words for not and no, to say ume is to say never in a million years. This will never happen. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, there is a 0% chance that you will be in the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Because those that God considers righteous are those that are devoted to his covenant in their hearts, not those who abuse the law externally. As much as someone may desire to please God through keeping the law outwardly, the kind of heart that truly keeps the law at its heart is the blessed heart. I'd ask you to turn that off, please. Please, everyone, keep your cell phones on silent. Thank you. The kind of heart that truly keeps the center of the law is the blessed heart, which is a gift of grace from God given to humble and spiritually poor people. Jesus, when he preaches, he's going to preach a message that tears down the self-righteous and brings up those who are slave to sin. And it puts them on the same playing field. The one who is self-righteous is actually poor in spirit. And blessed are those who realize that they are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know that they are poor in spirit. We don't take questions during the sermon. You can ask after, okay? Blessed are those whose heart genuinely sees their own spiritual poverty. And so this puts things in the favor of those who are actually sinners and know they're sinners. Jesus will go on in this sermon to talk about murder, not as beginning when you pull the trigger, but beginning when you hate the person in your heart. And that adultery begins with that first look of lustful desire. Jesus' point here isn't to abolish the law, but you see, he is fulfilling it. He's bringing it to its purpose. Jesus doesn't want a bunch of people who would rather be sinning, but because of the law, they're keeping themselves in line. Jesus wants people who follow the law because they love God. I've used this example before of a dog. You can have two. I've told you I had a pet dog, and my uncle had a pet dog. My dog's name was Sandy. His dog's name was Wizard. And the biggest difference between Sandy and Wizard was you could not let Sandy out of her cage without a leash. If you did, she would be gone. There was something wrong with that dog. But Wizard had a relationship with his owners. So Wizard never needed to be in a cage or on a leash because he would never run away. And if you went outside into my uncle's backyard, you could be sure that within 5 seconds, Wizard is going to be there. This is the difference between the Pharisee and the blessed person. The Pharisee needs a leash or else they will go off into all kinds of sin. The person in the flesh needs the law written on stone tablets to keep them from committing crimes, to keep them from running off into sin. But in Christ, those who are blessed don't need the leash anymore. Not because the law has been abolished, but because the realities of the law have been implemented into their hearts. The dog that no longer needs the leash doesn't prove that leashes are useless, does it? In fact, it shows that the purpose of the leash has been fulfilled. The dog has been trained now to be by his master. You're not abolishing the leash because it's a useless piece of junk. You've fulfilled its purpose. And this is what has happened with the law. So I'll close with this. If you believe it, I'm on page 3 of 8 of my notes. But we're going to close it here. Thank you, Pastor. But I'll close with this. As Christians, then, what do we do with the law? What do we do with that leash? Well, that's what these books are written for, and I would encourage you to study that. But as a general principle, we would say this. Each commandment in the Old Testament is meant to point us to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of those commandments. There's the commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. What was that commandment about? In Hebrews 4, we read that it was an invitation to join in the rest of God, in God's rest. And it was practiced every week as a way to remind the people of God to rest in God, to rest regularly in God. You're going to have to turn that off. Yeah. If you could deal with that in the back, Roland, that would be great. Thank you. Thank you. We just don't want to disturb the sermon. As we're reading that, we can see then that even though as Christians we don't enforce a Sabbath law, we understand the rest that we have in Christ. That, if, in a sense, we haven't put away the Sabbath commandment. We practice it every day. The Sabbath was given to point to resting in Christ. And once you've put your faith in Christ, it's not about, you know, regulating what you do and do not do on Saturday or Sunday. It's about resting in Jesus by faith. And that is what the Sabbath day invites. I think, you know, keeping a day of rest a week is a good practice for a Christian. In fact, I think in some cases it's almost a needed practice for us just physically. But as we take of that physical rest, remember that we're meant to be reminded of the spiritual rest that we have in Christ. Every commandment in the Old Testament can be interpreted this way. It leads us to Christ. It has us walking in his footsteps. It has us behaving from our hearts like God himself, like the obedient Christ, who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God's people obey him from their heart. They are devoted to the covenant in their heart. And because of that, the law has been fulfilled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we've just, again, just scratched the surface of this enormous topic, Lord, I pray that it would be clear to us how it's fulfilled in Christ. Lord Jesus, you did not come to abolish what the Old Testament said, but instead to reaffirm that it was leading to you. You are the great peak of this pyramid built on the foundation of the law, the prophets, and all of it leads up to you. The New Testament only makes sense with you. Lord Jesus, you are not looking for people who do the bare minimum. You're looking for people whose heart is yours, who truly desire what you expect, and who rely and rest on you and on your righteousness. Lord, I pray for your people today that they would be blessed by your word, that they would, Lord, come to know you and love you. Lord, be generous to us with your spirit. Pour it out on us without measure. Let our cup run over so that we may keep your covenant in our hearts and truly be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.